The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Isn't it awesome to come together and actually experience the truth of the song that the gospel offers us an opportunity to come together as his people and behold him, to see more of his beauty, more of his majesty, more of his holiness, more of his righteousness, his loving kindness, his grace toward us, his infinite wisdom. Come and behold him. And then, not just to behold him, but as soon as we behold him, what's our response? It's that we would worship, that we would devote ourselves, that we would fill our hearts with adoration and commitment and praise to this God who is our God. And we get to talk about him the rest of this morning. We're going to look at Mark chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a seat near you. And again, if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible home as a gift from Bethany to you. We believe that it's so important for every person to have a copy of God's Word that you can read and hear God speak to you as you open it up in faith, asking the Lord to reveal his wonder, his goodness, his grace, his truth and righteousness to you. So Mark chapter 14, we're on Friday morning, still early in the morning, the sun has not risen yet. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He is now in the hands of the soldiers, and he's being led from the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley, and they'll be marching him up the steep slope toward the city of Jerusalem for trial. And he's going to endure two sets of trials in this brief morning. He's going to endure religious trials, three of them. And then he's going to be handed over to the Romans for a secular or Roman trial, and he's going to be three trials. So he's going to experience six separate trials in this short amount of time before again they nail him to the cross at 9 in the morning. So let's read Mark chapter 14, and begin with verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, and he was warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent, and he made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the chief priest tore his garment and says, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you're Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the magnitude of your love, you sent your Son Jesus into this world to become like us, weak in flesh, able to die physically upon a cross, to shed his own blood so that through his blood being shed, we might have the forgiveness of sins, we might be washed, we might be cleansed. Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us by your Spirit and speak to us personally. We need you. We need to be strengthened in faith and strengthened in our hope in Christ. Lord, we need your sanctifying influence in our lives. Protect us from spiritual dangers that would wound our soul. Protect us from hypocrisy that would harden our hearts and that would keep us out of heaven. Protect us in the midst of our feebleness from self-confidence so that when the hour of temptation comes to us, we may stand firm against the schemes of the devil, that we may not fail and that we may not have such sadness and such loss as Peter experienced. And Lord, when we do fail, I pray, O Father, that you will do what you did for Peter, that you will raise us up, that we'd be quick to confess our sin, that you'd be quick to restore us for your name's sake. Lord, we need you. We need your Son, Jesus. He is our high priest who intercedes for us. He is our Passover lamb who dies in our place. He is our shepherd who leads us and knows us by name and protects us. So, Father, help us to listen to your voice and, Lord, not to leave here unchanged, but, Lord, because we receive your word by faith, that your word would be implanted and grow and produce a fruit in us, that we'd have a clear vision of you, a greater anticipation of heaven, and that we would set our mind upon the things which are above. In this life, we've already died if we have Christ. We've already died, and our life is hidden with Christ, with you. So, Father, we wish to live for your glory. So we pray that you'd use today's message, the scripture today, to strengthen us. Again, for the glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen. Some weeks float lazily forward without any momentous shaking of our soul. For me, this past week was not one of those. This week's events drenched my thoughts in eternity. This past week's events moved me to consider more careful what am I doing with this momentary present life that God has given me. There are four events this week that confronted me with the truth that this present life that I'm living, it's like a fleeting vapor. It's here for a little while, James would say, and then it vanishes so quickly. Four events carry me to the gospel of Jesus as a strong tower of hope in the midst of the uncertainty of this realm. Four events this week unexpectedly awakened me for a longing to live a life that is meaningful, not just now, but forever and ever, that's connected to the eternal. Four events this week rooted my soul in the preciousness of the cross of Christ. There's only hope in him. There's only hope in him. The first event was on Sunday evening last week, and that was that my brother Jim died. He went into the presence of his Savior after a valiant battle with cancer. While I knew that Jim was dying for the past 18 months, I'd known that. My soul was still upended when I heard the news. Jim is my cool brother. You know, I'm this big nerd, and Jim's such a cool guy. I can't hardly describe how cool he is. And I always looked up to him, and I always wanted to imitate him in so many ways. His gentle voice of faith, his love for Jesus, his love for me, and his voice of love still echoes in my ears as though he's still here. Jim's funeral was on Friday, and it was filled with tears. It was also filled with laughter and thankfulness and praise to God. We recognize and saw God being faithful every day of our lives and all the way into eternity. And we thought about that future day so deeply, so strongly, that future day when our faith becomes sight. What a day that will be. It's hard to imagine it. Well, the second event was on Monday morning of this past week, and it was the start of chemotherapy treatments for my nephew, Wynn. Wynn is a young husband. He's a dad of three children. One is yet on the way. And he recently, very recently, learned that he has stage 3 cancer, very aggressive. Wynn loves the Lord. He's a young man full of faith. He's full of hope as he endured that first round of 4 rounds of chemotherapy. Each day this week he went in, and we pray for God's provision for him through the chemotherapy. Some of you have walked through that. You know that it's a very difficult road. We also pray for his ultimate and complete healing. We pray for a peace that would preside in his life and his wife Kelly's life and his children's life, a peace that does surpass all understanding, that I think only believers can experience, because it's so otherworldly. The third event was on Wednesday, and that's the event that y'all experienced as well with me, the assassination of Charlie Kirk. The murder of a young Christian conservative has shaken our whole nation, indeed really our world. Though I did not know Charlie, nor did I even closely follow him, the bullet felt strangely personal to me. Some of Charlie's last comments expressed his faith in Jesus. He expressed in some of his last moments in this world that Jesus is a real person. He said Jesus lived a perfect life. He was crucified, he died, and he rose on the third day. He said Jesus is Lord and God over all. I considered how quickly a healthy 31-year-old could complete his physical journey here in this world. After Charlie died, I was again deeply impacted by the many evil comments from various people celebrating his assassination. And these are comments from seemingly ordinary people. They were comments from people like teachers and Secret Service agents and politicians and just ordinary people saying the most vile, dark things, and these hostile remarks impressed upon me the spiritual darkness that controls so many in our nation. And it wasn't as though the darkness began on that day, but it was unveiled in ways that it rarely is. Reminds me that we are in an absolute spiritual battle with cosmic forces of this present darkness, Paul says, with rulers and authorities that are demonic. Jesus describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. And this event made me aware how many ordinary people are completely in the grasp of the devil when they celebrate murder. The Lord calls us as God's people to spiritual warfare, and we all are to be sober about this because, again, sometimes it becomes more apparent, but it's always present. This darkness that is invading, that wants to control, condemn, and kill. And here's what the Apostle Paul says about this spiritual war that we're in. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So we don't fight like the people of the world fight. We don't fight with guns and knives and even with inflammatory statements. But we have divine power. That's who we are. We have divine power to destroy, to dismantle strongholds. And there's so many strongholds in this world. And if the Church of Jesus Christ awakens to the divine power that is ours, what light we can bring into this world, what salvation we can bring. Paul says we destroy arguments, and it's all about truth and falsehood claims, because Satan, he's a murderer from the beginning, but lying, he's a liar from the beginning, and lying is his primary means of destruction. And so we, God's people, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And what do? We live our lives every day taking every thought captive. We press everything we hear over there and everything we think over in that direction, everything, we press it against the Lord Jesus Christ, say, is this thought worthy of the Lord? If it's not, we kick it out. We take every thought captive so that what we think about turns into what we say, it turns into what we do. Everything is in captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Amen? So the fourth event that really shook my world this week was a conversation I had in a plane with a young woman named Nayeli. So I sat in my seat on Wednesday, and when I sat down, I was in the middle seat, but no one was to the left and no one was to the right. And I confess that I prayed a prayer. I prayed first, "Lord, it would be great if no one sits to the left or my right." And then I saw there's still a long line of people coming, so I was almost giving up on that when I prayed separately, "Lord, I pray for a thin person who's really, really quiet and doesn't want to talk." I kind of wanted some quietude. It was after a big trip. I was processing some of this, the death of my brother. I'd been with friends. Okay, I just want some quiet. I had my Bible there. I just like some quiet. So when Nayeli sat down, a young woman in her 20s, I thought, oh, good. This girl certainly is not going to be interested in talking to me. But the Lord had other plans. For over 2 hours, we talked, and that's all we did the whole trip. We talked, and we talked, and we talked. We talked about the hope of the gospel. Nayeli, she shared with me that just two months ago, she was in a Target. And she met a young woman like herself. First time, she met a stranger, and that stranger invited her to church. Nayeli had not gone to church for years. She grew up in a Roman Catholic home. She had not gone to church, and you know, she really enjoyed the conversation she had with the stranger, and she said, "Sure, I'll go to the church." And she said, "I've been going every week since." I said, "What's the name of the church?" She says, "Well, I'm not sure, Grace something." Oh, well, that's good. You know, if it's Grace Church, you know, it's probably a decent church. And so I started asking her. I said, "What does your church teach you? What are you learning about how you can know God, about how you can have a home in heaven?" And she started talking. She wasn't very clear about it, but she was learning some things. And so I said, "You mind if I share some verses?" I began to share some verses. One of those verses is just common verse. I said, "You know, John 3:16, have you ever heard of that?" "I've never heard that." She says, "It sounds familiar, but I don't know." And so I was able to talk through her with John 3:16. And as we talked and we talked and we talked more, she had so many questions. One of the questions she asked me, she said, "Well, how do I know if I'm in a good church?" I said, "Oh, that's a great question." So I said, "One of the best questions." I said, "You know, the only way we know anything that's true is from the Bible. God gave us a book, and it's for us to learn about him. And so what you do is first you have to start reading the book, and then when you go to church, you listen and discern whether or not what the church is telling you is from the Bible or whether it's from man. And if it's from man, stop going there. And if it's from God's word, then keep going there and learn from them." But I said, "It's really important for you to have a Bible." And I gave her a little part of the, I only had one of those little books that we have of a section of Ephesians. And I wrote down some verses, and I encouraged her with some other verses that she could read in a Bible when she got home, because she said she had one. And we talked about how, again, it's through the scripture God speaks to us in love. And he tells us about his son who he sent to die on the cross for our sins, and that we needed to believe in him. And I shared how that if she believed in him, that was the thing. If she believed in Jesus, she would have eternal life. So at the end of our plane ride, as we landed, Nayeli said, "You know, I believe everything happens for a reason, and I believe that God had me sit here to talk to you on this time." And I told Nayeli I believed so too, and I told her, "You know, God loves you so much. And again, I just want to let you know at the end of our conversation here, the most simple thing is how can you know God? How can you have a home in heaven? And that all that God calls you to do, he's done everything for you. All that God calls you to do is simply receive Jesus in faith. Believe upon him. Trust in him. And you'll have eternal life." And I told her that I would pray for her. She was still taking all this in. And I told her I would pray for her, that God would open her heart to see Jesus as a Savior who cares for her, and that she would believe. And I said, "And I pray that though this is probably the last conversation we'll ever have on this earth, I pray that one day in heaven, I will see you and you'll tell me the rest of the story." I said, "Wouldn't that be great?" And she smiled and she said, "Yeah, it would be great." So what does all this have to do with Mark 14, 53 through 72? What do these four events have to do with our passage? And the answer is everything. Everything. Every important matter that we face in life finds its meaning, its solution, its hope, its center in this story. The story of Jesus' arrest and condemnation, and Jesus' crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection, and Jesus' ascension to heaven, Jesus' promise to return. Every important matter. There's not a day that goes by that this event that we're going to discuss today and we're going to discuss in the weeks forward isn't the center of the meaning for everything. The main idea that we're going to trace today is that Jesus triumphs over evil. Jesus triumphs over evil. He alone stands at the end of the age in judgment upon all who refuse to submit to his lordship and receive his mercy. So if a person is not in Christ, if they have not received Jesus Christ as King, as Lord, as Savior, then Jesus at the end of the age, you will stand before him and Jesus will stand over you in judgment. On the other hand, he alone rescues everyone who comes to him in faith. And it's simple faith, regardless of the sins we've committed. Everyone who comes to him in faith, seeking his grace, seeking his mercy, he delivers us from the power of the evil one. So we're no longer chained and enslaved to the darkness of this present realm, but we're liberated into the new kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus himself. And not only are we delivered from the power, but delivered from the penalty, all the condemnation, all the punishment that our sins deserve, Jesus endures for us so that we never need to fear receiving the punishment that is due us. Amen? That's what we're going to talk about today. You know, Mark, he takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane very early on Friday morning. Sun has not yet risen. Judas has betrayed Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders. Remember that before Jesus is tried, the religious leaders have already decided to kill Jesus. These trials are all a show. They're a sham. The end has already been determined. The demonic world of hate is on full display. And in this, as the religious leaders gather prior to the trial with a scheme to kill Jesus, they show their heart as being full of murder. And again, they're full of this demonic malice that Jesus says is the very core of Satan's nature. He is a murderer from the beginning. And this demonic world of hate, it really doesn't change. What we see here in the first century, we saw in the time of Cain and Abel, centuries and centuries before, all through our Old Testament history, this spirit of murder is on full display in the Old Testament. Spirit of murder on full display in the time of Jesus. The spirit of murder is on full display in the 21st century, here in the events just this past week. Friends, let us not be unprepared when polite society is not polite. Polite society is actually the fiction. Underneath polite society lies an evil, dark being, Satan, who is in control of so much that takes place among those who do not believe in Jesus. John says this, "We know that we are from God." So he sets humanity in two divisions. We, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are from God. We're born of God. We're from God. But he says we also know that the whole world, that is the unbelieving world, lies in the power of the evil one. So the soldiers lead Jesus in the darkness down into the Kidron Valley and then up the slopes of Jerusalem for a trial. They take him first to Annas' house, who is the recognized high priest among the Jews. Caiaphas is the high priest that Rome has established. And there are three religious trials, two before Caiaphas, one before Annas. These trials have an appearance of legal order, but all the while, they're just simply a rush to obtain a capital conviction. Every part of the proceeding mocks the principles of their own laws. Keep in mind that Mark writes this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, to believers who are living in Rome and suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus. So that's, he's writing this gospel to believers in Rome who are suffering as a result of following Jesus. And in this part of the story, Jesus wants suffering followers to see two specific spiritual dangers, to learn from the story that they are in a fight, they're in a battle for the glory of Christ, for their own soul, against this evil one who is in control and against this world that is also hostile to them. And he wants them first to observe a spiritual danger that is found in the religious leaders. So these religious leaders, again, were considered by the Jewish people to be the good guys. They were considered to be the people who are godly, who are connected to the Lord. And yet all the while, Mark is unveiling that there is a corruption inside of them that many don't see, but that this story puts on absolute full display. It becomes unmistakable. And that corruption is the corruption of a hard heart that is hardened by hypocrisy. So Mark wants first the believers in the church to beware of the danger of hardened hypocrisy. Do you think hardened hypocrisy is a danger for any of us here at Bethany this morning? And the truth is absolutely. And if we think it's not, that should raise our level of concern. And so Mark is teaching us about what hardened hypocrisy looks like so we can put the word of God as a mirror against our soul and see, is there any hardened hypocrisy in me? Because hardened hypocrisy is absolutely eternally fatal. And those who have this particular spiritual malady don't know it. If you ask the religious leaders, hey, are you guys a bunch of hardened hypocrites? They'd be shocked by the statement. They'd be offended by the statement. They say, absolutely not. We're people who really, truly, sincerely honor the Lord, but they don't. And so he wants us to see some symptoms of hardened hypocrisy and so we can measure our own life so they can root this danger out of our own soul. But he also presses these Roman believers who are suffering into the danger that Peter also succumb to, and that is in feebleness becoming faithless. So he wants them to see that, yeah, you're feeble, and if you start thinking with self-confidence, if you start thinking with sort of a prideful sense of conviction, you too will become faithless. And so he wants them to endure all the way to the end, and he's showing these two spiritual danger through these two sort of characters in the story. The religious leaders and Peter both fail the Lord in this hour, but they fail him differently. There's a huge difference between the Pharisees or the religious leaders and Peter. The one are filled with absolute unbelief and total darkness. The other believes, but yet, nonetheless, becomes faithless in a moment of weakness, and there's a reason for that. So the first, we want to look at the danger of the hardened hypocrite. And I'm going to call them dangers instead of failures, although they are failures. But let's look at the danger of the hardened hypocrite. Again, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 14 tell us that the scribes have already decided to take Jesus by stealth. They don't want to do it out in the open because everything Satan done is done underneath the cloak of darkness, secretly. That's one of the signs of hypocrisy. There's a secret world that they're not exposing to the light. And their whole purpose is to kill him, to put him to death. Now, when we read in verse 55, the chief priests, the whole council, he's talking about the Sanhedrin. It's made up of 70 people, indeed one, the high priest. So there's 71 individuals who are part of this council, part of the Sanhedrin, that are seeking testimony against Jesus. And this is a group, again, if you ask the ordinary Jewish person, who are the godly ones, they point to these folks. It's not obvious that these are really wicked folks, at least not on the external of their lives. They present an external that is convincing enough for the casual observer to say, yeah, I think they're good people. I think they're good people. We read it, and we are the religious leaders, and because we've kind of read our Bibles, and we know what's underneath it, and so we automatically have somewhat of a more negative emotion when we even read about them than the people of the day would have. And these folks, again, do not see the conflict between a zeal for God and the murder of God's son. So they're pursuing the murder of God's son, but they would say that they're still very zealous for the Lord. They don't see the irony of even wanting to uphold an external religious ceremony, Passover, celebrate the Lord through Passover, while at the same time plotting to murder the Lord, an innocent one. So when we think about hypocrisy, we want to start with the definition. A hypocrite is someone who identifies on the outside as someone that he or she is not on the inside. And I'm not saying that they're even aware that that's true. It's just that's always true. They're saying, I'm zealous for God. I'm righteous. I'm wanting to honor the Lord. And yet on the inside, that's not where their heart is. Their heart is filled with selfishness, self-will, and sin. A person who presents themselves as someone they are not. And again, the Pharisees believe their own deception, but their hearts reveal their true nature. Their hearts are hardened. That is to say, they're not soft to God's commands. They don't read the scripture and say, oh, I'm very convicted by that. I need to humble myself. I need to turn from my wicked ways. I'm convicted by what the Lord is teaching me, and I need to seek his forgiveness, and I need to seek his mercy. So these are folks that are not humble, nor repentant, nor soft, nor clean. Now, hypocrisy is a particular danger to those who desire to be thought of as righteous, to those who have religious interest. You know, it's not wrong to desire a reputation for righteousness. Even godly people desire a good name. A good name is a good thing. But it is wrong to be more concerned with reputation than with reality. It's wrong to desire to be known as being righteous rather than to actually possess true righteousness. So how might a person know if they are a hardened hypocrite or not? And again, if you are a hardened hypocrite, I would say it's very, very difficult because there's so much self-deception that's part of that sin. But the clearest indication that a person is a hardened hypocrite is a lack of love for Jesus, a lack of affection for him. And these folks hated Jesus. This is God's son. This is the one whom God sent to redeem mankind. This is God's Messiah, his king. It's the majestic one, the perfect one, the holy one. And they hate him. A hypocrite may not have the same kind of, I'll say, feverish hatred, but a hypocrite never has a warm affection for the Lord. It's important for us to take a step back and ask ourselves, is there a fire in my soul for the glory of Jesus? Is there a warmth and affection that moves me toward him more than just the externals of my life, the shoulds? You know, I should read my Bible, I should pray, I should go to church. But I realize the reality of Jesus. I'm recognizing his majesty, his goodness, his loving kindness toward me. And I'm just bent down. I'm just drawn to him. I want to spend time with him. I want to abide in him. A hypocrite will never have that. And if you never experience that, I'd say, dang, put a red flag up. Because it's possible that hardened hypocrisy has taken root in your life. And one of the stories that I would talk about with my brother Jim, you know, to tell a lot of stories with Jim. But one of the things that Jim did, in a way that I think more than anyone else I've known, is he just loved spending time with Jesus. And he was just sort of this quiet, simple guy who had this deep walk and deep influence on, wasn't a guy that had this broad influence, but deep influence on people because of, he's a guy who walked with the Lord. We'd be in I think I may have shared this maybe last week even, we'd have a family gathering. And you know, there's dozens and dozens of people at the family gathering and I'd recognize, well, Jim's not here. I'm looking around, where's Jim at? And then I'd go searching through the house, and Jim would be in one of the back bedrooms, and he'd be sitting in a chair with his Bible open, and he'd be praying. I said, what are you doing? I just need some time with the Lord. And I thought, well, that didn't even occur to me when there's all these people and all this food and all this activity, for me to take time to go. But that he didn't do it in order to display. Nobody even knew where he was. It just was sort of the rhythm of his life. I want to spend some time with Jesus. And again, there are all kinds of degrees of affection for the Lord Jesus, But hypocrisy has none. Hypocrisy doesn't ever have that stirring. I want to spend some time with the Lord because he's so kind, he's so good, he's so great, and he's so awesome. Look at how much they despised him. They were seeking testimony against him. These are guys who are supposed to be in charge of the judicial system of fairness and justice. They're supposed to actually be on the side of the accused to say, we're going to make sure that whatever happens in the courtroom, that you're going to be treated fairly. And yet here they are as the stewards of justice. And before the trial begins, they're seeking out some false testimony, paying false testimony to put Jesus to death. And they do so, and you can see their frustration building because, you know, they had a whole bunch of people. So, okay, I'll do it. First they couldn't find any. Then they started finding people, but then their testimony didn't agree, and that messed up because their law required that at least two or three absolutely agree before any an accusation could be made or received. And then one said, hey, we heard him say, destroy this temple made with hands. Well, that really didn't stick because even in that misunderstanding of Jesus' words, they didn't tell the story the same. They didn't agree in their testimony. So there's great frustration that's growing throughout this trial within the religious leaders, particularly the high priest. Here's the truth. Hypocrisy looks for reasons to do what we want to do in the first place. Hypocrisy does not seek to truly honor the Lord, but to advance her own will. So verse 60, the high priest stands up in the midst and he asks Jesus, have you no answer to make? Again, he's really frustrated now because he can't get the job done. What is it that these men testify against you? And look what Jesus does, but he remains silent. And he makes no answer. In the midst of all this frenzy of, you know, false testimony, you can imagine the emotions some were making as they're pointing fingers and claiming, and you're hearing the religious, like, yeah, trying to jump on, trying to find some continuity to bring a verdict against Jesus, and they're absolutely frustrated. And finally, the high priest stops everything. Enough with this. You know, he looks at Jesus. Aren't you going to say anything? These folks wouldn't be saying all these things against you if some of it weren't true. There in the corner, Jesus just is calm, filled with peace, filled with quiet. He's not personally frustrated. You know, if there's anybody in the room that should rightfully be frustrated, it's the one who's being wrongly accused. I don't know if you've ever been wrongly accused of something, but it just, what, how dare you? Jesus is none of that. He's just placid in his soul. He's not internally disturbed by the injustice of this moment. He's receiving the whole oppression calmly. He knows it's part of his divine assignment from the Father to be Savior. He understands that it's evil that's opposing him, not only evil of the people, but the demons who are inhabiting these evil folks. And he faces this oppression like a man who understands that he's the victor, like a man who understands that his Father is actually using this malice of dark people to accomplish his glorious persons through him. You know, centuries earlier, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And what that speaks to of is the absolute majesty, the absolute victory and confidence of our Messiah, who can stand in the face of all this and be unmoved by it all, because he is King. The high priest then asks him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And with that, Jesus chooses to answer very directly. He says, I am. And I believe there's a reason why he now answers. He'd been quiet throughout all the accusations. The high priest asked him a statement that is true. Are you the Messiah, the King, was prophesied? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? And he says, I am. And then he adds, and you, he speaks to the one who thinks he's the judge of Israel, and he says, and you, judge of Israel, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. He's speaking the day of his future judgment. And I'm going to be coming in the clouds of heaven and bring judgment upon all mankind. And the high priest then tore his garments and he began blasphemy. And then they all condemned him. Some began to spit upon him, cover his face, strike him, prophesy. Again, this malice, this vile wickedness is just being unleashed. It's just oozing from them to do this kind of act upon one who's just been accused. All pretense of justice is completely thrown out the window. Jesus sits calmly as one who receives the oppression. And again, he is in complete control of all his faculties. Why is that? Because he knows that these folks are not bringing something against him so that he is the victim of it. He is not having his life taken from him, but all the while he's having the peaceful presence of one who is in control of laying down his life for his people. He knows that this must happen in order for him to redeem those whom he loves. And in quietness and in calmness, he states who he is, and he presents himself as the Lamb who is willing to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. The failure of hypocrisy is eternally fatal because it turns away from the only one who can bring life. That's why hypocrisy is such a terrible thing. That's why it's right for us to ask ourselves, is there any part of hypocrisy in me? Because it's eternally fatal. This is not just some sort of mild illness. This is something that will not only take the life of our physical body, but it'll take the life of our soul, not just for a time, but forever and ever and ever. These are religious people. And hypocrisy particularly is an illness that religious people are prone toward. And it's why religious people should at least stop and ask, is there any hypocrisy in my heart? Because it is a fatal disease. Just want to set, and I know there are probably many others, but I've thought of 8 symptoms of hypocrisy so that maybe we can take the word of God, this example of these folks, and we immediately say, I'm not like them, but we look closely, well, maybe I am. Is this sin a part of my life? And we can take the word of God and allow it to be a mirror to either relieve us or to convict us and to turn us so that we would move toward the one who can forgive even the sin of hypocrisy and give life to hardened hearts. So here's 8 symptoms. The first is we read God's word, we meditate upon God's word, we speak God's word, but we do not receive God's word implanted in our soul. There's no one who knows the Bible like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. I don't know the Bible like the religious leaders did. I've studied all my life, but it just seems like they memorized it more deeply, that this was their whole life. They spoke about it. They wrote about it. There are volumes of commentary on Scripture. And yet for all of that, these are folks who knew so much, and they just filled their mind up with ideas from Scripture, but never allowed Scripture to penetrate in their heart and get planted so that there'll be life that spring up, the spiritual life that says, I know God now. And that's what the word of God is given for, so that it might be planted, received by faith, not received just by mental thought, but received by faith. And every morning, every Sunday morning, this is why church and our time together is one of the reasons why it's so special, is that we have the opportunity to hear God's word together, encourage each other, and receive God's word implanted. And by the end of the time we leave here, we have a little sprout, a little green sprout growing. Some section of our lives that becomes more like Jesus. And then we can nurture that and grow that throughout the week. And we encourage each other as we are each receiving the word of God implanted. Hypocrisy doesn't do that. It just stays flat. It's like, yeah, a good message, you know, funny story, interesting idea. That's where it stops. As opposed to, this is like food to me. Second, we judge other sins harshly and our own sin lightly. Hypocrisy often sees sin in others when there is no sin, and often does not see sin in ourselves, even though it's completely overtaken us. Third, we're offended when we are corrected or rebuked for our sin. It's a key mark of hypocrisy. How dare you? Four, we hide our sins from God and we hide our sins from others rather than confess them openly, humbly, and honestly. Five, we are concerned with the external appearance of our lives more than the internal integrity of our heart. We miss the spiritual transformation that God intends to make by the gospel. Six, we are overly concerned with people's opinions today and not concerned very much with God's judgment in the future. That's to say, we're thinking, how could they think that? How could they think that? And we seldom take our thoughts up to what it's going to be like when I stand before the Lord on that future day. Seven, we are religious and yet do not make much of Jesus. So we're attracted to spiritual things, but not to the worship of Jesus as the foundation of every part of spiritual life. And eight, we feel right about hating people who annoy us or who impede our agenda. And again, our world feeds that part of hypocrisy. And it's oftentimes part of the church. And we almost feel right about hating certain people. Now again, what they do might be very hateful, very despicable. But if we're God's people, that there's a change of our heart. Fruit of the Spirit is first love. So is there hope for the hypocrite? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus loves the religious leaders. He loves the Pharisees. He loves the Sadducees. He dies for them as much as he dies for anyone. His interactions are filled with warnings, not because he hates them, because he loves them. So he warns them not to scold them and to put them in their place. He doesn't tell them, you know, you're going to see me because he says, I hate you. I can't wait to that day. I think he tells them as a warning. That's why he's given it to them now. So that there would still be opportunity for them to turn. For the hypocrite to find hope in the gospel requires a humbling, a contrition, a brokenness, a softening that only the Spirit can do. But if you're concerned about hypocrisy in your heart, if you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, would you soften my heart? I feel like my heart's so hard. Would you soften my heart? Would you love me? Love me unto salvation. I believe the Lord Jesus will meet you. I know the last piece, I spent most of the time on hypocrisy. I just want to talk briefly, because we talked quite a bit last week about the feebleness of our lives and how Peter is such an example of a person who loves the Lord. So he's not a hypocrite. He's a man who has great affection for Jesus. And yet he is overconfident. He's self-confident. He believes that he has strength in himself. And for that reason, he makes these bold confessions even after Jesus tells him he's going to fall away. Even after Jesus tells him he's going to deny him, he still makes this bold, I would die before I would deny you. He still doesn't get it. He doesn't listen to the warning of Jesus. Furthermore, he doesn't heed the encouragement of Jesus to watch and pray. So he falls asleep in the garden. And now I believe that Jesus has implicitly told him not to go into this courtyard, not to follow him, but to flee to safety. And again, I think Peter's motives are good. Like, he wants to be near the Lord. He's still believing in himself, however. So he enters into this inner court unadvisedly. I would say foolishly. And he experiences what certainly is going to happen at this moment of Peter's life, when he enters into a garden, into this inner court, and he's warming himself. And it's not even as though he's threatened. He doesn't have a soldier come, hey, you're the one that chopped off Malchus's ear. I know you. I'm going to get you. He doesn't even have that. That would be scary. I mean, whoa, no, I'm not the guy. You know, as he sees the soldier, he has a little girl. Hey, are you one of Jesus' disciples? No! Even after the warnings, even though the pressure is very, very small, he completely crumbles, and he denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Why is that? Because he's feeble. But guess what? You and I are too. Every one of us are. But the problem is not his feebleness. The problem is his lack of awareness of his feebleness. The problem is he believes he can stand when he can't. And if you want, you and I want to avoid the danger of becoming faithless to the Lord Jesus in the society in which we live and move, faithless in witness, faithless in our obedience, faithless in the face of temptation, faithless in the face of a world that pulls us, faithless in the rewards of, you know, we'll say job promotions, greater wealth, pleasure, faithless. The first thing to start with is that we love the Lord Jesus, but we're very feeble. And apart from the Lord Jesus' moment-by-moment strength, we will fail him every time. And we don't know what today brings forth. Maybe today will be a calm day, but it might not be. This past week, the Lord allowed me to take a trip with some friends, from some of whom were from the church, and we got in his boat, and we were in the Gulf of America, and the waves were 4 to 5 feet high, and that is very rough for that kind of a trip. And some of the group didn't do so well at all. I won't describe what happened with them. But all of us, all of us had this experience where, for sure for me, if I'm going to take two steps, I can't do this. Because if I take two steps like this on my own strength, hey, I'm strong enough, I can take two steps, right? You know what's going to happen? I can get thrown to the ground. And so I'd take half a step, I'd grab onto a post. I'd take another step, grab on another post. Take another step, grab on a post. And I did that for almost 24 hours straight. You know, you're not going to take a step without grabbing onto a post. Why? Because the waves are too powerful for my body to get equilibrium. It's too rough. It's too rugged. And after 12 hours, how foolish we've been. You know, I think after 12 hours this, I think I finally got this. Where's Rich? You know, Josh is preaching Sunday, right? Friends, we do not understand the power of sin to pull us away from our master until it's too late. And that's why God gives us warnings. He says, hold on to me. Don't take even a full step without holding on to me. I'll be your rock. I'll be your anchor. He is the anchor. We hold fast to him. He holds fast to us. In this and this alone, we're safe. We see two groups that failed. The Pharisees, Pharisees, Peter. There's one who is never a hypocrite. He's always sincere. He's always true. There's one who's never feeble. He's always strong. He's an almighty victor. There's one who never is faithless. He's always faithful. He does for us everything he promises. And who is that? It is Jesus. It is Jesus. And I just want to read these words that Jesus said to the high priest once again, because I want to bring us back to this main idea that we said we're going to trace at the beginning of this message, and that is that Jesus triumphs over evil. Can you say amen to that? Jesus triumphs over evil. Amen? Amen. So when we see evil, we don't have to fear evil, because Jesus triumphs over evil. Now the question, if that's true, we say, okay, what angle am I approaching Jesus? Am I like these Pharisees, hardened hypocrite, outside of his grace? Or am I like Peter, loving him, believing him, feeble, but loving him, believing him, receiving a benefit of his grace? That's it. And the chief priests, he asked the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. With that statement, he's claiming to be God. I am God. And I'm standing before you as the God-man. And I am the Messiah, the King that God promised, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the King of this nation, the King of this world, the King whom God has established to rule and to reign forever and ever. I am. And then he says to the high priest, and you will see, makes it very personal, because the high priest is just asking sort of objective question. Are you this? He says, I am. So let me state that. But then he makes it personal. He says, and you will see the Son of Man. It's a messianic title. Seated at the right hand of power. That's a position of majesty coming with the clouds of heaven. Let me ask you. There are two of the 70. Is God able to save a hypocrite? Absolutely. Two of the 70 we believe are in heaven. Joseph and Nicodemus. So at least two. Who knows who else? But let me ask you, if this high priest, and there's no reason to believe he ever came to faith in Christ, if this high priest doesn't come to faith in Christ on that day when he stands before Jesus and Jesus is his judge, do you think he's able to say, but Jesus, I didn't know. You gotta let me off the hook because I didn't know. Jesus says, oh, I told you. I told you who I am. You have no excuse. And I would say to all of us here in this room, if you haven't bowed your knee to Jesus, he is God's righteous judge. He is the Son of Man. And you will one day stand before him to give an account of your life. And when the judge of all the earth brings judgment for sin, you're not able to say, but Jesus, I didn't know. Because Jesus can say, but I told you. I told you who I am. And when he tells us who he is, his hands are open, full of mercy and grace. And all you have to do is receive. All you have to do is receive. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus. I thank you for his kindness. I thank you for his majesty. I thank you that he is the ever faithful one. The one who promises and always, always fulfills. The one who gives of himself and always does so abundantly, sufficiently for us. Father, I pray that we would be instruments in his hands, people who follow him day by day and cling to him, gain strength from him and from your spirit every day, not depending upon our own power to make it through, but depending upon Jesus and your spirit. Father, for those who have not yet yielded and bowed their knee, help them to see what they cannot see right now. Open their eyes to see and receive the benefit of the grace of Jesus, the love of Christ for them today. Redeem them, save them, O Lord, we pray. We pray boldly for that in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. But please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.